grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God. We are in Romans chapter 6. We are actually at the end of Romans chapter 6, verses 21 through 23. I apologize that we got a late start tonight. For those listening to the live audio stream, we got a late start tonight. I had a computer problem. But I think we're back up again, running like we need to. Before we dive in and begin our study tonight of verses 21 through 23 of Romans chapter 6, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to make sure our hearts are prepared for the study of the things of the Word of God. It gives us an opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church. I thank you for the prayer meeting that we just had. I thank you that even though I had a little blip with the computer, that it's up and running now. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love for us. We ask as we study your word tonight, you would help us to set aside all distractions, that we'd be able to focus our attention on exactly what it is you have prepared for us to learn this evening from your precious word. Help us as we learn these things to grow closer to you and closer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to dive in here and we are going to look at the last three verses, which I changed in the outline. The title of it now is Death versus Eternal Life. But before we go into those verses, there's some interesting things in terms of the dynamics regarding this particular passage. And I want to go over something before we look at this passage to make sure we have some clarity in our way of thinking. And it's going to help us with regard to what we're about to study. If we take a look at the two columns on the screen. We're going to talk about on the left-hand side things related to salvation. And then we're going to look on the right-hand side at things related to the believer's walk. We want to make sure we have some clarity with regard to these things because it's going to help us understand some of the things that Paul is talking about here in this passage. So first of all, if I throw out some topics, I want you to tell me where do they go in terms of which side do they go on. So the first one I'm going to throw out is faith. Both sides. Exactly. It's actually correct. It's both sides. And faith, and I'm going to talk about this. We've got faith, and I'm going to use the term punctiliar, because that is what we're really looking at. Punctiliar, there's a one-time act of faith when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. When that moment came at the hearing of the gospel, when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that faith was part of your salvation because we are saved by grace through faith. Faith of the believer's walk is an ongoing faith, right? So faith applies to both sides, no doubt about it. What about water baptism? It's the believer's walk, right? It is something that we... Exactly. It has nothing to do with salvation. It is something that we do as believers, and we do it the way it's supposed to be done, is we do it as a proclamation to others. It's a public proclamation to others of your identification with Christ. And the way the scriptures present it is that it's supposed to be really from a heart position of that you're really in a place spiritually where you're ready to dedicate yourself to Christ. And so by doing the water baptism, you're saying, I am identifying myself with him publicly. I'm prepared in my own spiritual walk to dedicate myself to and dedicate my life to Christ. And so that's what water baptism is supposed to be, but it has nothing to do with salvation. All right, what about justification? It's both. That's correct. It's actually both. I was expecting salvation only, which you could hear people say. But we are there's a justification that happens at the moment of salvation, but there's a justification that takes place during the believer's walk. In fact, I'm going to tell you an important place to understand experiential justification is James chapter 2. I will tell you ahead of time that I am going to be preaching on James chapter 2 on Sunday morning at 10:30. I am going to have a Life of David lesson prepared, but I may take the whole 10:30 hour and teach on James chapter 2. The reason is, man, there are believers that are confused by that text. And so I'm going to make sure nobody in this church is confused. And not only are they not confused, I want to make sure that believers in this church, if they're ever at a place where they can come alongside someone and talk to them about James chapter 2, I want you to be able to walk through the same steps I'm going to walk through so you can help them understand James chapter 2. So justification, we are justified at the moment of our salvation. We are justified in our walk. There's justification with our walk. What about sanctification? It's both. That's exactly right. There's sanctification of salvation, and there's sanctification related to the believer's walk. All right, here's where it gets interesting. Eternal life.
That's salvation.
Eternal life. Okay, I agree. We receive eternal life at salvation, right?
We won't lose that.
This is where eternal life is received. Right? There is also an aspect of eternal life.
That's where it's lived.
Okay. Exactly. And you nailed it, Tom. This is where eternal life is lived. We start our eternal life the moment of our salvation. It is we as believers are supposed to be walking the eternal life. Do you understand what I mean by that? We're not supposed to be walking according to a temporary life that's going to end when our physical body dies. We are supposed to be walking according to Zoe Ionios, eternal life. We are supposed to be walking in that manner. Yes, so eternal life is lived in the believer's walk. Now, that's what I wanted to get to. I could have gone on with other things where we would have gotten to one side or the other. So, for example, let's talk about a different one. Here we can do a different one. Let's talk about a baptism of the Spirit. Which one, where does that go?
Salvation.
The Spirit baptism. Now, I will say this. This would be one of those that you would use the perfect tense on. You guys, whenever I talk about the perfect tense in Greek, it's a past completed action with present ongoing results. That's where that one fits. Well, the Spirit baptism identifies us with Christ, right? We're identified with Him and we're identified with the body of Christ. But are there not ongoing effects of that? There are. But my point is, the Spirit baptism actually happens at the moment of our salvation. And I really should have done that with a capital S because it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So Spirit baptism is a salvation thing. Water baptism is a believer's walk thing. So we could go on and we could do that. But the one I wanted you to see that's critical to this passage is eternal life. Because Paul says two things in this passage that seem to be in contradiction. Let me read it to you out of the New American Standard before we even translate it. Now, just look at what we have in this passage. It's really interesting. It says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Wow, that doesn't seem to make sense, because in the very next verse, Paul says, for the wages of sin of death is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wait a minute. One of them is a free gift, and in the other one is the outcome of our sanctification because we've been... This sounds contradictory, but it's not when you understand that. And then we're going to get to that when we do the translation. That's all I wanted you to see. So we're going to go ahead and get back to our verse-by-verse as we work through it. But that we just talked about is critical to understanding this passage. And by the way, when I was very first working on this passage, I was like, whoa, what am I going to do with that? I can't figure that one out. But actually, I'd already been through this because of a passage in Galatians. There's a passage, very similar passage in Galatians. Who wrote Galatians? Paul. We're going to get to that. All right. This is very interesting. You're going to see what we're going to change this translation quite a bit. It says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The word benefit is karpos, which means fruit. And I can see why they could sort of manipulate it into benefit from fruit. But it's a fruit bearing passage. By the way, let's go back to our sheet. Fruit bearing. Where does that go? Which side does that go on?
Believer's walk.
Fruit bearing. What about sowing and reaping? Fruit, it goes on the same side as believers walk in the fruit bearing, right? Sowing and reaping goes over here, doesn't it? Sowing and reaping. So it's very important. So right away, when we see this, this is why it's important. Right away when we see this, in this, we see that he's talking about fruit here. Now we know we're talking about a fruit bearing passage. If it's a fruit bearing passage, it's talking about the believer's walk, right? It's talking about the believer's walk. And we're going to translate it fruit. Therefore, what fruit were you then deriving? Well, let's take a look at the word deriving. The word deriving is actually from the Greek verb echo, which just means to have or to own or possess. So it's used here to have something in the sense that it's been produced. In other words, you have the fruit because it's been produced, right? What fruit do you have? Whatever fruit you have is whatever fruit you've borne or produced in your life. So we're going to go ahead and just translate it. Were you then producing? What fruit were you then producing from the things of which you are now ashamed? So think about that for a second. What fruit were you producing when you were walking in sin? Nothing, right? In fact, Paul uses a term in chapter 7, we're going to get to in chapter 7, the bearing fruit to death, basically. Not bearing fruit to God, but bearing fruit to death. We're not bearing any kind of good fruit when we're walking in sin, right? That's not any kind of fruit we want to bear. Remember Jesus said you can tell a tree by its fruit, you know, either good fruit or bad fruit. Well, this is bad fruit, clearly. What fruit were you then producing from the things of which you're now ashamed? The word ashamed, by the way, is a big, long word, episkunamai, which means to be ashamed. That's what it means, episkunamai. This word means to experience pain or a sense of loss of status because of a particular event. Now, it's interesting the way the word means, because the idea of shame is kind of really hard to put into words. But you experience some sort of pain because something happened or a sense of a loss of status. In other words, you know now that because what you just did, right, something you just did. And you look at the people that are right there and witnessed what just happened, they're not, you know, they're not going to think of you the same way anymore, right? They're going to think of you differently because of what just happened. And that's the idea of loss of status. And so, but notice what it's talking about, the things of which you are now ashamed, right? So if you think about, I mean, personally, I don't spend a lot of time dwelling on it. It's not really part of me, of who I am in that sense. But if I think back to all the things that I did when I was 16 years old, which, by the way, was the year before my salvation. But if I think back to when I was 16 years old, am I ashamed of those things? Oh, my gosh. You guys wouldn't even want to talk to me if I told you about what I did when I was 16 years old. So is there shame in those things? You bet. But the idea is you're now ashamed of them. When you were doing them, when I was 16, you know, I was just living according to the lust of the flesh. That's what I was doing, right? So I wasn't ashamed at that time.
When we were natural, we didn't have a clue what righteous and unrighteous meant.
I certainly, when I was an unbeliever, I certainly didn't have a clear picture of righteous and unrighteous. That's for sure. My parents certainly tried to instill in me an idea of right and wrong, but I didn't have a clear picture of righteous and unrighteous. That's a fact. And I was not ashamed. I was not living in shame. But I look back now and it's like, man, yeah. Whew. for sure. For the outcome of those things is death. The word outcome here and in verse 22, or telos, means to an end or a conclusion. And I believe what it could be translated outcome, but I like end result because it more reflects the meaning of the word telos. It's an end result, right? The end result of those things is death. And what are those things we're talking about? Those are sinful things. That's what we're talking about. Sinful things. Again, rephrase those things refers back to the sins which were now the source of shame. And then death. The end result of sin is death. Spiritual death for the unbeliever and operational death for the believer, right? So we're not talking about somebody's physical death. We're not talking about physical death. And we're not talking about a believer losing their salvation. But the end result of sin is death. If you think about it, what was the end result of Adam's original sin? It was spiritual death for the entire human race. Right? I mean, we were all under condemnation because of that sin. So the outcome of that sin was death for the entire Adamic race. What's the outcome of your personal sins right now? Operational death. You're walking in operational death when you sin. So either way, right? This applies either way. But now remember, we're in the context of a fruit-bearing passage, sort of, because he talked about fruit-bearing, and now he's talking about this. I believe both of these are in view now, because what Paul is doing, here's what I'm getting ready to explain to you. What Paul is doing here at the end of chapter 6 is he's been developing all these concepts going all the way back to Romans chapter 3, where we've been developing all these concepts of salvific doctrines, right? The ones related to salvation, justification, the imputed righteousness of God. Think about all the things that we've learned through beginning in chapter 3 all the way through now to where we are. And he's developed these salvific doctrines related to our salvation. He's developed all these doctrines related to sanctification or the daily walk of the believer. And now he's kind of actually summing them up in one little set of verses. And so both are in view here. He's talking about the believer's walk. And he's also going to bring in this conclusion here at the end of chapter 6, he's also going to bring in salvation. So we're talking about both. And that's why I wrote this way. The unbeliever, there's a concept of death from sin for the unbeliever. There's also a concept of death from sin for the believer, right? You tracking with me there? He's talking about both here, I believe. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. All right. So the phrase having been freed, it's from Eleutherao, and we had that before, which it means to be free or set free. And I like the phrase set free better than I do like the idea of just simply freed. So having been set free, that language communicates better to me. But now having been set free from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. We got the same two words we had before. Derive is the echo, and benefit is the karpos. And so we're going to translate them the same way. You produce your fruit, right? So the idea is, and again, remember, he's intermixing concepts here. We have the fruit bearing. We also have salvation. You're going to see it. So he says, we've been set free from sin and enslaved to God. Well, that's salvation, isn't it? We've been set free from sin and enslaved to God. That's salvation. And then he says, now that you've been set free from sin and enslaved to God, you produce your fruit, right? We produce an entirely different fruit now, don't we? We hope, right? We hope. Resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. The phrase resulting in sanctification is literally to sanctification. And we did similarly before. We did this with other ones before, the idea of leading to. And so we're going to say that, leading to sanctification. Now, I want you to think about that, what he's just said. This is actually pretty cool what he's saying, is that since we've been freed from sin, and we've been enslaved to God, now as we go along in our walk producing fruit, it leads to sanctification. And if you think about it, that makes perfect sense. The idea of being set apart, the believer that's walking that way and is producing fruit for the Lord. And by the way, there's a corollary concept that goes with that that has to do with rewards, right? If you're walking and you're producing fruit, that's rewardable. If that's occurring and you're walking in that manner and fruit is being produced, it leads to a sanctification, a daily sanctification of your walk. and being further set apart as unto the Lord, because you're going to become more and more distinct as you're producing fruit for God. You're going to become more and more distinct from the things of the world. So that's what Paul is saying here. It leads to sanctification. And then he says in the outcome, it's the same word we saw before, which is the end result, eternal life. And again, I didn't highlight it there, but eternal life. And that is from Zoe Ionios. It's different here, different form here, Zoein Ionion, but it's the same. It's Zoe Ionios, or the words there. This Zoe is spirit life, spiritual life. And then Ionios is eternal or everlasting. And so when we talk about eternal life or everlasting life, we're not talking about this thing living forever, because this thing ain't gonna, right? And I don't even want it to anymore. You know, maybe there was a point when I was young where I thought, man, it'd be cool to live forever. Man, I don't even want to live in this thing anymore. So I'm glad it's not talking about physical. This is spiritual life, eternal life, spiritual life, right? For the wages of sin is death. Now we know this is Romans 6:23. Who does not understand that Romans 6:23 is talking about salvation? It is talking about salvation. And this is where I say Paul is talking about both. Now that phrase and the end result, eternal life, that, if we go back to that, the end result, eternal life, that is talking about eternal life here on the believer's walk. And we'll see it clearly when we go look at the Galatians passage, when we look at the principles. This is why it's so important. He talks about eternal life twice in this passage. And in one case, he's talking about eternal life received. And in the other case, he's talking about eternal life lived. This is very important what I'm talking about here. Very important to understand this. And I can't remember who it was. I remember I was struggling with this whole concept, not only here, but also the passage in Galatians we're going to look at. And I can't remember who it was, but I read a commentary, and I want to say it might even been J. Vernon McGee, who explained it, and all of a sudden it just clicked for me. And it's like, you know what? We are given eternal life at the moment of our salvation, but we're supposed to be living it out right now. And so the outcome of sanctification being eternal life is not that we receive it, it's that we're living it, right? So he pointed it out in such a way as like, boy, that makes perfect sense. I'm living Zoe Ionios instead of living, you know, my bios life, right? A life that's a physical, biological life. I'm living the eternal life. And then it made sense to me when he explained it. The word for wages is from opsonion. Opsonion, it means to pay, wages, or compensation. It's actually a word that was used talking about ration money for a soldier. That was the original use of this word, is the idea of provisions, you know, the ration money for a soldier. But a better translation here in this context of this word, I believe, would be recompense. I don't like the word wages there, because it doesn't really speak to it. The recompense of sin. You know, what is the payout? You know, what is the recompense? That speaks to it better, of what this word really means here. The recompense of sin is death. That's what you get for sin, right? That's what comes out of it is death. Again, as we saw with the end result of sin being death, the recompense of sin is also death, spiritual death for the unbeliever and operational death for the believer. It's the same. That's the recompense of sin. It's the end result of sin. So he said it two different ways, right? That's the end result. That's the recompense. That's what the payout is for sin. All right, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have, once again, for free gift here, you notice we've had gift, we've had gifts mentioned a few times, but we're once again back to the charisma, which is a grace gift, that which is freely and graciously given. This is a grace gift. Again, back in chapter 5, we saw this word as well, and it highlights God's grace in providing us the gift of salvation. It's definitely a grace word. Eternal life here, again, and in verse 22, is, as you see here, it's actually Zoe Ionios, like I said, in that form here, eternal life. It's actually everlasting life. I'm going to leave it translated eternal life, but it's actually everlasting life, because we do have a beginning but not an end. That life is the gracious gift of God the moment someone believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, right? That's where we receive it. But it also, if you think about it, when we looked at that chart that we were looking at the beginning of class, it's also the gracious gift of God. I want you to think about this for a second. It's a gracious gift of God that you get to live it now, right? Think about that for a second. The idea that we receive eternal life, that's awesome. But you're not waiting to derive the benefit of that until after you die. It's now. You're able to enjoy the benefits of being able to live the eternal life or the everlasting life now. That's a gracious gift for us to be able to live that life. As Paul often does, he highlights the believer's position in Christ. That's why he uses this language. We have in Christo Jesu. That, in fact, is the exact phrase he uses quite often in Christ Jesus. Sometimes he just says in Christo. But the idea of in, whenever Paul is using that language of being in Christ, he's talking about our position. So we get the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, right? That's part of our positional truth. Positional truth is that we have eternal life. Our salvation and our position in Christ are inseparable realities. Right? Can you separate those two somehow? I can't. Our salvation and our position in Christ, they're inseparable realities. They're absolutely intertwined. Intertwined. All right, let's look at some principles. Okay. First of all, we saw the shame, right? The idea of being ashamed. Sinful behavior should be a source of shame for believers. And I said it that way on purpose. I actually reworded this two or three times. I started out saying that sinful behavior is a source of shame. And then I said it could be. And I said, no, really, it should be. That's the right way to say it. It should be a source of shame. 1 Corinthians 15:34. I think that's the right passage. Yes. He says, become sober-minded as you ought. Now, when he says sober-minded here, by the way, he's not talking about not drinking alcohol, although that certainly fits into that category. But sober-minded is more of a mindset of the believer, sober-minded, reasonable about things. Sober-minded as you ought. And stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, right? The whole thing, right? He's not talking about just not having knowledge of God. Now think about that for a second. Isn't that really one of the big problems that we see in the church today? You know, if you think about the things that have happened in the church, worldly things that have been allowed to creep into the church and the stuff that you're witnessing going on in the church today, isn't that really the root of the problem? That these people really don't have any knowledge of God. They don't. I mean, I don't know what they're using for their basis for their decisions and or how they're coming to the conclusions they're coming to, but the problem is they have no knowledge of God. And then he talks about, I speak this to your shame. This is something people should be ashamed of, is living that way, right? And being believers walking in sin. Well, I think it's I will say it this way, Tom. I think that for those who never get past the milk of the word, I think it becomes a lot more difficult for them to have any success, spiritual success. Yeah, I agree with you in that. Yeah, it's difficult because if that's all you're ever receiving, you're not going to really know that much about God. And so yeah, and so if you don't even, and how many churches, so there's plenty of churches, so one of the problems I think you might be addressing is there's plenty of churches where actually if you go to the church, you can hear the gospel, but you're going to hear it every single Sunday, and it's going to be the message every single Sunday, and you're never going to hear anything about how to walk as a believer. You're never going to get that message. And I'm not opposed to giving the gospel. You'll hear me give the gospel from the pulpit here, but you've got to teach believers how to make it day by day. They need to know how to walk day by day, right? I mean, the mechanics of the walk of the believer. You need to know. Well, and even you talk about that. I mean, really, just not understanding anything about the function and the role of the Holy Spirit and how God's Word works in our lives and all of those things. I mean, if you don't know all those things, then you're gonna have a hard time. You're gonna have a real hard time. Yeah. However, if someone indulges the lust of the flesh for a long enough period of time, they'll become callous towards sin. Ephesians 4:17-19. This is something that's a warning right here. You don't want to let this happen to you. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And you notice he says you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now he's talking about the Gentiles right now, right? And this is important. I'll get to this in a minute. He's talking about the Gentiles here, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So, see, this is callousness towards sin, right? They are just totally given themselves over, right? They've been given over. And what he's describing the Gentiles here, but that's a huge warning to these believers. When he says Gentiles, he means unbelievers there is what he's talking about. He says he's giving them a huge warning. If you keep walking like that, this is going to happen to you. You're going to be just like them if you keep walking the way they're walking. This is a problem.
That's where the entanglement
happens. Yeah, you can get entangled big time. 1 Timothy 4:1-5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I was expecting to hear at least one amen there. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. But you notice he's talking about people who are actually teaching these things, right? The abstinence from certain foods and different things. So this is a whole line of teaching that's happened here. But look at the key. They're seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And this is a real danger. I mean, if you think about it, the conscience was given to us as a gift from God so that it would give us, it'd be an inner barometer, if you will. And if you sear that, I mean, think about that. That's like a pilot trying to fly without any instruments, right? I mean, it's doable, but it's not the ideal situation, is it, right? So we want to be careful. We don't want to ever sear our own conscience. It is important, I also believe, as part of all of this, it's important for believers to recognize the utter sinfulness of sin. In the very next chapter of Romans, we're going to get to Paul talking about this. He says, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. And he's talking about the law. He says, rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. See, in other words, God's word, in this case, he's talking about the law. This is a section where he's talking about the law. But God's word shows us the utter sinfulness of sin, does it not? And that's why, you know, we talk about it, and I think we sometimes get a little bit too light about talking about the feel-good kind of churches. But there's a real problem there, because if you are not learning from the scriptures, if you are not being taught from the pulpit the sinfulness of sin, and if it's not really driven home into your soul, then you can become flippant about sin. You can begin to think that sin's really not all that big a deal. And that is an attitude none of us should have. Paul says here that through the commandment, sin became utterly sinful. And that's what he's saying, is the word actually teaches us these things. Now, the end result of sin is death. We saw that in a couple of passages. We're going to go look at some details here. Adam's original sin resulted in spiritual death and resultant condemnation for all of mankind. Genesis 2:16-17. The Lord commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So in the day that you eat from it, you will die. In Romans chapter 5, we already had a dissertation on this. See, that's why Paul is really referring back to these kinds of things. Verses 12 through 18. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Remember when we talked about that's the enveloping condemnation of the entire Adamic race because of his sin, right? We all are under condemnation and under sin because of his sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. We looked at that. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, could it be any more clear? I mean, that's as clear as you can get. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there results a justification of life to all men. So we looked at that. So that's clear. That's so clear about how Adam's sin condemned us all. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. As in Adam all die. We all die in Adam. Now the believer's sin results in operational death. First of all, the idea of loss of fellowship. 1 John 1:5 through 9. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That whole passage is important because when you pull it all together, you understand that when you fall into sin and you're walking in darkness, you have a loss of fellowship. And you don't lose your salvation, but you certainly don't have fellowship. And like we've talked about many times, there's also an aspect where the Holy Spirit, his role changes, right? So instead of him being in the role of helping us understand with clarity truth and giving us guidance and the still small voice and all the other things, he's now in a convicting ministry. He's trying to get you to realize you're walking in darkness, right? So his role is to convict you of your sin and get you to repent and confess. Then there's also a loss of spiritual productivity. See, that's another thing, right? When you're walking in operational death, you don't just lose fellowship. There's no fruit, right? You're not bearing fruit. And that's one of the things he was talking about in this passage. In John 15, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in verses 4 and 5, abide in me. And by the way, this is very important. There's a difference between Paul's in Christ and John's abide in Christ. Paul's in Christ is positional. John's abide in Christ is the believer's walk. Are you experiential? Are you walking that way or not? And he says, so this is a command. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing, right? So when we are not abiding, when you're walking in the darkness, you're not abiding in Christ. You know, that's one, it's interesting, I probably should get back to using that expression. When I taught 1 John and I was talking about the believer that's walking in the worthy manner. I used to say that all the time. You're walking in the light. You're in fellowship with God. You're abiding in Christ. We should mention that because it's an important aspect, because there goes the fruit bearing, right? That's how the fruit bearing works, is abiding in the vine, in Christ. As believers, we've been set free from sin, but we should not use our freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond servants of God. 1 Peter 2:16. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Bond servants are bond slaves of God. So we've been given freedom. You know, and when Paul, remember, Paul said he's using the terminology that we are enslaved to God. He's using human terms because of the weakness of our flesh so that we'll understand. The reality of it is God gave us freedom, and he wants us to be voluntary slaves of him. Yes.
So using it as a cover for evil would like saying, oh, it's okay for if I sin because I can just confess it.
That's one example. That's one example, exactly, using your freedom that you have as a cover for sin, right? For example, we've been freed from sin. We're free from the law, right? We're given great freedoms. Amen? We have great freedoms. We live under the law of liberty. We have unbelievable freedoms. But you can use those freedoms any way you want. I mean, a lot of believers, you can use that freedom for licentiousness if you'd like. You know, freedom is not a license to sin, but some believers take it that way. Submitting to God and walking by means of the Spirit, we're going to see there's another term for that, abstaining from impurity in the process, right, leads to our sanctification. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit or by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, right? And Paul talks about that in Romans. But let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7.
Yeah, I think a better translation of please would be, you may not do the things that you lust for.
Yeah, well, we'll talk about that too. We're going to get to that passage because it's a corollary passage, really, to the end of Romans chapter 7. Where he talks about the conflict of two natures, and we'll get to that. 1 Thess 4:3-7, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And notice what it says, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, he's talking in particular about sexual immorality here, but really sanctification involves being set apart in every way, doesn't it? I mean, in regard to any sin. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God, verse 7, for God has not called us. Now that's an invitation from God. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. You have been called to live a life set apart. So why would we go right back in and indulge the things that we knew before, the things that we should be ashamed of now, right? Why would we do that? Instead, we're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be living in a different way. I was going to go ahead and try to get on the way on through these, but we're already at the top of the hour. So we probably should stop right there, and then we'll finish up the principles on Sunday morning and then move forward into chapter 7. But let's go ahead for now and go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these ideas are very important, and I hope that each and every one of us will embrace the reality that not only do we have eternal life as a matter of our position in Christ, not only did we receive eternal life at the moment of our salvation, but we're supposed to be living life eternal now. We're supposed to be living according to that life that we've been given with a perspective to the eternal, not to the temporary, not to the things that are here and now in this world, but living a life focused on heaven, focused on the eternal nature of what we have in our life, that we are going to be living with you forever. This life is temporary, and we know that we're supposed to operate in this world and in this temporary situation that we're in. But Father, our eyes are supposed to be on the things eternal. Help us to live that way. Help us to understand. You've called us to a life, a life of sanctification, a life of being set apart from the rest of the world. And we can live that way. You've given us everything to be able to live that way. You have not called us for impurity. You've not called us to live in sin anymore. We are supposed to be living a life set apart. We thank you so much for the life that we can live. What a blessing to know that we can live a life in such a way that it is not only pleasing in your sight, but a life that brings honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can, in fact, this vessel, this earthen vessel that we live in, we can live in it in sanctification and honor. Because of you, because of what you provided for us. So, Father, I pray that we take this to heart and realize the blessings that have been given to us, that we have these opportunities to honor you and glorify our Savior Jesus Christ through everything that we do in our lives. And help us to take that seriously and help us to remember that the sinful things that we engage in, these things are not pleasing in your sight. And there's no sin that's just a little minor sin. All sin is utterly sinful. Father, we thank you for the reminders we got tonight, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.